We are very spoiled in what we have, and one of the things I often say is I want to hear the rustling of the pages, because we have translations in our own language, and so I'm going to be going through some Old Testament songs, and it would be good if you're actually looking at that while I'm doing that. You can do it on your phone. That's kind of a pet peeve of mine, but you can do it on your phone if you want, but I love the rustling of the pages. As was mentioned, about 10, 12 years ago, whatever it was, I was planting a church, and part of the process of deciding what we should do as a church was looking into music. And I wanted to develop for this new church kind of a song canon. These are songs that we should sing. And one of the first places I started was the Bible. What are some songs that come out of the Bible? Now, within Presbyterianism, of course, the Psalms are sung often. And I found throughout church history, the Psalms have been sung from day one until today. And then some of the songs that we find in the New Testament, a lot of them have been choral arrangements, the Hallelujah Chorus coming from Revelation and Handel's Messiah. Lots of other choral music on Mary's song, for example, the Magnificat. But I looked at the Old Testament, and I thought there's actually not many songs written throughout the whole history of the church on some of these more obscure songs in the Old Testament. So songs we'll be looking at. There's a number of more, but this weekend we're looking at the first song in the Bible, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. Then after lunch we're going to look at the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, and then we'll look at the Song of Habakkuk, is how Americans pronounce it, Habakkuk, tomorrow morning. So three songs that in the history of the church, there haven't been many songs written about those songs. And part of that is because the content of them, as we'll see, is quite strange, graphic, violence, and so the church has often wondered, what do you do with these songs? So hopefully I'll bring some light to these songs, and I want to explain why we should still join in singing them. So this book that I wrote then, based on that study, was I looked at these obscure songs in the Old Testament, the first half, and then the second half is I compared four themes that are found in all of those songs with classic hymnody, what I ranked as the top 200, I believe, hymns of all time, and there was a scientific way of doing that, meaning how many they're sung, like they're found in most hymnals, that sort of thing. And then I did it with the top 25 songs sung in the world in the last like 10 years or something like that. And I showed sort of how wanting some of our lyrics are compared to some of these Old Testament songs. So you can pick that up if you want. This one's now a damaged copy. We'll sell that for $8 maybe. Okay, well why don't you turn your Bibles. I'm going to read a song from Exodus 15. Song of Moses. There's another Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, but we'll do the first one here, the Song of Moses. And I'll start back actually in chapter 14, verse 30, to give you just a little bit of context. And I'll read up to 15:21. So Exodus 14, starting in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He shall become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and the host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up as a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill with them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you've purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, where you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, in which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and the horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on the dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize the riches we have in your scripture, translated into our own language, the great privilege of even studying these obscure parts in the Old Testament, but even these parts that can make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So open our eyes to see what you want us to see and our hearts to feel what we need to feel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Nearly 30 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776 in the U.S. of A., Thomas Jefferson authored a book called The Life and the Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's commonly referred to as the Jefferson Bible. Now, this Bible was actually Jefferson's sort of private declaration of independence against historic Christian theology. Because what he did was he took the four Gospels in this Jefferson Bible and he ran it through his deistic theology. And so what he did was he removed all the supernaturalism, including any references to the Trinity, as well as any references to the divinity of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, including the resurrection of Jesus. His Bible begins with the birth narrative minus any mention of angels or prophecy. And it concludes with the cross and the tomb, but not an empty one. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Those words from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John are the last words we find in the Jefferson Bible. Jesus died and was buried, period. End of story. Now, while we may not be as bold as Jefferson when it comes to the pages of our Bible, there is nevertheless a bit of independence, his independence, in us all. For when we come to a text like this, the one I just read, the Song of Moses, or often called the Song of the Sea, we're tempted to play God with God's word. That is, to leave in what sounds sensible and to cut out what doesn't. So we can sing verse 1a, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." But I'm not so sure about verse b, "The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." We can sing verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He will become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God. I will exalt him." But certainly not the beginning of verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war." And we can sing the beginning of verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power." But it's hard for us to finish the thought, "Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And when we come to verse 11, that wonderful verse, we can even stand and shout, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Glorious, majestic in holiness, awesome in deeds, doing wonders." But do we stay standing and shouting when we actually recall the deeds and wonders of this passage? Those we find in verse 4 and 5 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 14 and 15 and 16. which speak of Pharaoh and his army and the floods that covered their bodies as they went down to the depths like a stone? Or what do we do with verse 7? Can we sing, "In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow the adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." Or verse 8, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea." Or verse 10, "You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." Or verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up." I mean, can we sing this kind of stuff? Can we sing of God throwing and shattering and casting and consuming? Now, we can sing verse 13 and 17 and 18, which speak of the Lord leading his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength from your holy abode." But can we sing what falls between those verses? Of the terror and dread that will fall upon the inhabitants of Canaan as God is going to uproot the Canaanites in order to plant his people, to set them upon his holy mountain in Jerusalem. What do you think? I mean, maybe Jefferson was right. Maybe the author of Declaration of Independence has something to teach us. Maybe we should cut and paste our Bibles, make them a collage of our culture, a mirror of our worldly minds and its conceptions of God and of justice and of salvation. Maybe we should declare that God's only attribute is niceness, that somehow it is evil to punish evil, and that I'm okay and you're okay and God is okay with us being okay. Or maybe we should cut out all the cutting out and hear what God has to say. Be open to the fact that our perceptions of reality might actually be wrong. Our conceptions of justice might be imperfect, and our thoughts of God insufficient. Now, I don't know about you if you've read much C.S. Lewis or Tolkien or George MacDonald, but all of those authors have sort of a common thread that goes through their writings. And it's this notion of journeying from one world into the next, so stepping through the wardrobe, if you will, into a world that we didn't know exists, but actually does exist. Now, with a song like this, the Song of Moses, which sings of deliverance, but it also sings of destruction. It sings of the parting of the Red Sea, but also the closing of the Red Sea. Judgment, but also joy in judgment. We not only need to do a little stepping through, but we also need to do a little bit of climbing back. We need to move, in other words, from our world into the worldview of the Bible, and then back into the world we live in. And we need to be willing in that journey to remold our minds, to see a greater reality than the reality we see in front of us, a truer reality, the truer reality that God's Word explains to us of this coming kingdom and this coming king. So what I want to do in this first walk is, in a sense, take you through that wardrobe, but not just through the wardrobe. We need to bring a few things with us. I want to bring some rope and some planks and some boards and hammers and nails, whatever else we need to build a bridge. Build a bridge across this, I think, massive conceptual chasm. We're going to build a bridge so that we might understand why it is right for us to join in the chorus, to sing with Moses, to dance with Miriam, to pound and shake the tambourine along with the generation of the great Exodus from Egypt. Now, the first plank I want to lay down, and I'll lay down three, and secure in place, is simply a better understanding of the greatness of God. A better understanding of the greatness of God. You know, whenever I fly in an airplane, that's the only way I fly, I guess. Whenever I fly in an airplane, I'm always amazed, every time I'm in it, I'm always amazed how this huge and heavy metal tube filled with hundreds of bodies and hundreds of suitcases lifts off the ground and then flies hundreds, or if you're going where I usually go, thousands of miles in the air. Now, I know the physics of it. I know how it works. Yet when I'm actually lifted off the ground, I look out the window at these huge engines and these straight, hard metal wings, I think to myself, okay, how does this really work? It's quite unbelievable. It's quite an achievement. We're actually flying. But you know what's so ironic as I think about this achievement? Just when I'm ready to stand up in the middle of the aisle and say, aren't human beings so great? I just take a peek out the window at the people on the ground just a few minutes after takeoff, and they look so small. They look like a bunch of ants. And then just a few more seconds in the air, and even the tallest building in the world, used to be in Chicago, is just a sliver in the silver sky. Now, how big do you think we are for God, who created this immense and awesome universe? How big do we look to Him, the one who created the heavens, all that is up there and all that is out there, and the earth, all that is down here? I mean, do we look like ants to Him? No, we're not that big. We look like a speck of dust in an ant's eye. No, we're not even that big. We look like nothing to Him. No, we're not that small. We're something to God, but often not as big as we think. Of course, this is what makes the incarnation the most inscrutable act in history. God became a man. How unthinkable, how extraordinary, how beautiful. You know, we're something to God, but we're not what we might think. We think we're so big, we're so important, when once you gain some perspective, we're quite small. And then we think, because we've got everything mixed up in our minds, we think God is really small, when in reality He's really big. In the Bible, all of the songs of Scripture, all of them, like this song before us, they share this basic characteristic. They make, if you'll allow me the language, they make God big. The greatness of God, in other words, is their theme. I think of Mary's song in the first chapter of Luke. It's called the Magnificat, because that's the first word of the song in the Latin translation. And it means, as the original Greek does, both words mean make large. She makes large. That's what Mary is singing about. Singing of God's strength and justice and mercy and holiness and faithfulness. This little in her own eyes lady, she declares, her first words, my soul magnifies, makes big. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's the first song in the New Testament. The first song in the Old Testament in Exodus 15, it's no different. Its theme is the magnification of God. Moses is not focused on himself. He's not focused on his role, any human perspective on the whole event. Rather, his mind is occupied with the Lord and His mighty, mighty acts in creation and salvation. Now, Moses makes this very hard for us to miss in this text. The name of the Lord occurs 10 times. This is God's covenant name in Hebrew, Yahweh. It's the one God gave of Himself in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, revealing something more of His nature, His eternity. I am who I am. But Moses magnifies more than just God's name and God's covenant and God's eternal qualities. He also magnifies God's strength. Verse 6, Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 7, He also magnifies God's kingly justice and His warring wrath. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Now, surprising to us, this warring wrath is one of the divine attributes that Moses magnifies the most. And he does so by using military metaphors. Most prominently and most striking to us is what we find in verse 3, where the Lord is called a man of war, or a tamer translation, a warrior. To the enemies of God, those who seek to strike down His people, the Lord comes with a sword in hand, so to speak. The picture here is quite close to what we find near the end of our Bibles, that picture of that mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, with a sword protruding out of his mouth, an iron rod held firmly in his hand. He rides upon a white horse, leading the armies of heaven. And in righteousness he judges, and in righteousness he makes war. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, is his name. From age to age the same, he must win the battle. This is no mild monarch we're presented here in the pages of Scripture. This is no wimpy warrior. This is no little God. The God here in Revelation, as it is in Exodus, is the one who Isaiah envisioned. He is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Just the train of his robe fills the temple. That's a big train of a robe. The foundations shake. The holy seraphim cover their eyes. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King." And then describe the King for us, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, Lord Sabaoth. So Moses magnifies God's eternity. He magnifies his strength, his justice, but especially magnifies his wrath. His wrath. But he also magnifies his love. We read about this in verse 13. "You have led in your steadfast hesed love the people who you've redeemed." The Lord's covenant love is patient and it's enduring and it's merciful. He persistently loves his beloved Israel. And then two other attributes of God are addressed in the final section of the song, verses 13 through 18, as sovereignty and presence, or what I'll call incarnational presence. Incarnational presence. We read in verse 18 of his kingship or his sovereignty. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Verses 13 and 17, Moses speaks of God's presence on earth, likely referring prophetically here to Solomon's temple or God's place or abode or the sanctuary. This reminds us again that the purpose of the Exodus was worship, not merely freedom from the bondage of Egyptian slavery and idolatry. Also, its purpose was to establish God's people under his eternal rule, in contrast to the rule of Pharaoh. So with all that in mind, all of these attributes, we see what the Jewish scholar Umberto Castudo said. He summarizes this, that this poem speaks of, proclaims, in his own words, the kingdom of heaven. It proclaims the God who is the kingdom of heaven and of earth. Many, many years ago, about 100 years before 1776, through a narrow slit in the shutters of a room at Trinity College, Cambridge, a beam of white sunlight struck through this glass prism on Isaac Newton's desk. And what it did was it split this light into the colors of the rainbow. Then and there, it dawned on the great mathematician and scientist and part-time theologian that light was a complexity, a complex unity of different colors. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle says, "God is light." And here in Exodus 15, through this text, or through this prism, if you will, of the Song of Moses, we see that light. We see many of God's attributes. We see his eternity and his strength and his justice and his wrath and his love and his sovereignty and his incarnational presence. And finally, and the final and sort of culminating attribute or characteristic comes out in verse 11, where we learn of God's supremacy, or you can pick your favorite term, his incomparability or his total otherness, his exclusive uniqueness. And this central verse is central to this God-centered song. "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among all the gods of the other nations? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Egypt's gods compared to Yahweh, they can't compare. Remember the plagues, what an embarrassment that was for Egypt's magicians. And Egypt's army cannot be compared to Yahweh's strength. The most elite forces on the world at the time, they eat dirt, or literally they eat mud at the bottom of the Red Sea, effortlessly, as easy as breathing in and out of his nose. The Lord of hosts destroys them. Egypt's real rulers and their awesome army cannot compare, nor can their gods, which are no gods, according to Deuteronomy. Nothing or no one can compare to the Lord, our great God. That's what this song of Moses says to us. That's what this song sings to us. In 1952, J.B. Phillips authored an intriguing book called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. It's based on actually when Luther and Erasmus were debating, Luther said that to Erasmus, your God is too small. Now, for Phillips, it was a critique of his post-World War II culture. And I think it still serves as an accurate and apt critique of our culture. For many today, God is just simply too small. He's too small in our thoughts, too small in our words, too small in our hearts. And hearing God's word through Moses, it helps us, I think. It helps us. It helps us magnify, to make Lord the God that we love in our souls, in our hearts, with our strength. The greatness of God, often a neglected theme in preaching today, the greatness of God is the first plank that we need to put down if we're going to walk from their world and try and understand what's going on in this text back to ours. The greatness of God. And the second plank to put down is the evil of the enemy. The evil of the enemy. Two times in this text, verse 6 and verse 9, God calls Pharaoh and his army the enemy. And once they are called adversaries in verse 7, Israel's adversaries. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with being called an enemy or an adversary. Jesus was an enemy of the scribes and the Pharisees. But here in this song, and more in the whole story of Exodus chapter 1 through 14, we learn something about the character of Egypt, Egypt's rulers and their people, and we learn why the adjective evil is appropriate in this case. Now, the ancient Egyptians, as many of you will know, were one of the most amazing and advanced civilizations. Now, this is why school children around the world still study this culture. I would imagine if you have passed eighth grade, which looks like most of you, or grade eight, as you have it here, you studied the pharaohs and the pyramids. And those pyramids, as you study them, or if you've ever been to see them, they are quite amazing. They are amazing achievements in engineering. But you know what else they are? And they never teach you this in school. Those pyramids are monuments to monstrosities. Who do you think built the pyramids? You think it was Pharaoh and their sons? You think it was the Egyptian middle class? No, each and every brick was laid by a slave. Hundreds of thousands of slaves. Hundreds of thousands of slaves, decade after decade, century after century, built the pyramids. The Israelites were in bondage, Exodus 12:40 tells us, in bondage 430 years. Imagine all that they must have built. We know from Exodus 1 that they built two cities for Pharaoh. And we know from other historical accounts that they didn't build the pyramids. Those pyramids were actually built before the time of Abraham. But that doesn't remove the Egyptians' culpability. It only proves the point. For thousands of years, the Israelites were just one oppressive minority. For thousands of years, Egyptian civilization was built on the backs of bloodied and broken slaves, Israelites and others. 11 times in Scripture, Egypt is called the house of slavery. The house of slavery. And this nation was not just a house, but in Exodus 6:9, they're called a harsh house of slavery. The Egyptian taskmasters, we know about this from Exodus 2:11, they beat their slaves. When the early chapters of Exodus speak of their slavery, we get words like oppression and affliction are used. Exodus 1:13 through 14 is a good summary, I think, of these 4 centuries of the Egyptians' shrewd and sinful behavior. That text reads, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter and hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the reality of slavery, that should get to our sensibility. Egypt was the world's largest plantation, a place where kindness and mercy were as common as rain in the deserts of the outback. Now, along with that, along with this slavery issue, and really more than that, the pharaohs and the Egyptians we encounter in Exodus, They're often excessively violent. We certainly see this in the first chapter of Exodus, where we read of the first Pharaoh we meet. He's fearing overpopulation. He's fearing the growing populace, so he's fearing rebellion. He commands that all the Hebrew midwives, and then eventually he commands all the people to kill every Hebrew baby boy. Now that's, if you recall, is how Moses, the author of the song, finds himself floating in a basket in the Nile to escape that. And the extremity of their violence, it resurfaces again in chapters 14, and then here again in 15:9. After Pharaoh, and this is the second Pharaoh named in Exodus, has finally agreed to let God's people go, he again, for what, the tenth time, he changes his mind. He lies to Moses, and he lies again to God. He wants to do away with Israel. And verse 9 records his self-confident and his vainglorious thoughts. The enemy, that is the Pharaoh in Egypt, said, I will pursue him, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, the hand shall destroy them. So the Egyptians, don't feel too bad for them, feel too sorry for them. They were cruel slave masters. They were violent oppressors, even to the point of genocide, from the slaughter of baby boys to the slaughter of all Israel is what they want to do in chapter 14. And third, and most significantly on God's scale of justice, they were idolaters. They were idolaters. In the Bible, it's often stated that God's judgment is fair. And so the wrath of God comes upon a person for either failing to seek God so as to receive redemption based on what theologians call natural revelation, or Paul calls in Romans what is obvious to all through creation, or they receive the wrath of God for spurning God, directly rejecting what he has graciously revealed about himself to that person, whether it might be the full gospel of a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ or what we have here in our passage, what Pharaoh himself learned about the Lord. In Exodus chapter 5, 1, Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, and they say this, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now Pharaoh's response at first is quite innocent, but the Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I do not know the Lord, so he has no authority over me. I'm not letting you all go. That's his initial thought. That's chapter 5. But when we get through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, you better know that the Pharaoh knows who the Lord is. 10 plagues later, he knows who the Lord is more than most men in history ever will. This phrase is repeated often of him, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of Pharaoh. All that the Lord did in Egypt happened in the sight of Pharaoh. In other words, right before his very eyes. And in this way, Pharaoh, he functions kind of like a Judas-like figure. You know, Judas witnessed with his own eyes the work of God in the incarnation, and yet he rejected, ultimately, that salvation. And similarly, Pharaoh witnessed the power of God over all of nature and over all of the Egyptian gods that he believed in. And yet, we hear this phrase over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. After witnessing all the wonders of God, can you imagine witnessing such miracles firsthand? He remained faithful to his false gods. He trusted in the magic of his magicians. And he viewed himself in the afterlife, or even in this life, as a divine being, as a god. When you think about it, what audacity, what arrogance, what idolatry is the word the Bible uses for it. Idolatry. During the heat of the Cold War, President Reagan called the Soviet Union, and some of you older people remember this, because of all of their atrocities, he labeled them an evil empire. An evil empire. I don't want to rank evil empires, but the Egyptians are up there. Like the Canaanites, like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians, the Romans in Bible times, many other nations we can think of in modern times, they were no saintly society. And so their centuries of oppression and affliction and murder and idolatry and pride, it deserved retribution, it deserved punishment, it deserved the heavy weight of the waves of God's wrath. So can you start to see why Moses and Miriam, the men and the women and children of Israel, could burst into song and start to dance? Why they could sing his praise when the waters covered the adversaries? And if you can't, I want you to think of it like this. This is a good analogy that helps me get my head around it. Let's pretend you are held as a hostage for even just 10 days. You're held as a hostage in some underground cell in Afghanistan. And each day, all day long, you're forced to work in conditions like a sweatshop. And then one night, as you're sleeping or trying to sleep, the special forces come and they crash through the back door. They kill the enemy and they rescue you. Wouldn't you sing of salvation? Wouldn't you dance for joy? Wouldn't you rejoice in judgment, in just judgment? I would. I bet many of you would. You see, I don't actually think we're so far removed from what we read here and what the Israelites sing about here. We simply have, some of us have, this very thin layer of unscriptural sensitivity that covers our eyes and our hearts. And if we just have that surgically removed by the Spirit of God's scalpel, I think we'd see things as we truly should see them. We would understand there is a time for everything under heaven, a time to be gracious, a time to forgive, a time to love our enemies, but there's also a time to rejoice when the evil of God's enemies is eradicated. A few years ago, a strange person that I am, I kept track of all the one-line CNN stories that came on my Google homepage. And what I noticed in doing that exercise was something very intriguing. Nearly half of the headlines were designed to tap into the nerve of normal human moral conscience, to get us outraged by injustice so that we might read the story. I'll just give you a list of a few here. I did this same exercise this morning, and different stories, but the same idea. This is how news works, I guess. And you get a feel for what I'm saying here. Here are just some of the headlines you can click on to read. Babies get blood thinner overdose in hospital. Sudan's president charged with genocide. Girl, age 10, says husband raped and abused her. Child molester stays out of prison. Police say preacher killed wife, put her in a freezer. Now, Google or CNN, they don't say anything more than the evening news says. They don't say, well, isn't this wrong? Well, isn't this stuff really, really evil? But they know that such headlines will be of human interest because human beings long for justice. We long for justice in an unjust world. Humans hate inhumanity. And Christians who are made in the image of God, like the God we serve, we ought to hate inhumanity and cruelty and wickedness and arrogance and idolatry. C.S. Lewis once said of the Psalms, the psalmists, the Jews curse their enemies bitterly because they took right and wrong seriously. That's right, isn't it? The evil of the enemy, it's an important thing, as important as the greatness of God. The evil of the enemy, that's the second plank we need in place to build this bridge. So first we have the good character of God. Second, we have the bad character of the Egyptians. And these are two concepts, I think, that help us to get our modern, squeamish, unmanly minds around what's before us in this Song of Moses. These two planks help us to walk from their world back into ours. And now the third and the final plank is the substance of our salvation. The substance of our salvation. That takes us all the way across. That makes sense of it all. The substance of our salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved? If I were to ask you that question today, at morning tea, if I would say, come up to you and not talk about footy or anything else, but just ask the question, are you saved? What would you say? Well, most evangelicals across this country, I know what they would say. They would say, well, yes, I'm saved. Now, if I followed it up and I asked, well, what are you saved from? What are you saved from? Hear all sorts of answers. And as a pastor for many years, I heard answers like these. I'm saved from loneliness in the sense that now I've got God in my life. I'm saved from loneliness. I'm saved from poverty. God gave me a job. Saved from a bad marriage, and now our marriage is working out well. I'm saved from addiction. I used to do drugs, now I'm fine. I'm saved from a life without purpose, 40 days of purpose. I'm saved from my worst life now. And then someone will say, thankfully someone will say, I'm saved from my sin. I'm saved from my sin. But who these days ever says, I'm saved from the wrath of God. I'm saved from the wrath of God. I'm saved from the waters. I'm saved from the fire of God's holy judgments. Just listen to Christian testimonies today. How many of them sound like Scripture? How many of them sound like the saints of old? How many people think and talk about what they're saved from? Sin, the devil, fiery judgments. Paul once wrote to the Thessalonians about how they responded to the gospel, and this is how he talked. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he's raised from the dead. A great definition of the content of the gospel. Whom he's raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us, who saves us. Jesus, who delivers us from what? From the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. He delivers us. He saves us from something. He delivers us. He saves us from the wrath to come. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Think with me about the three most prominent images of salvation that are provided for us in just the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus. First, what's the first one? Well, the great flood, right? The great flood. God sees a world that's totally wicked. Noah preaches for a long time. The awesome, long-suffering patience of God, a long, long time took to build that ark, and he's preaching every day. Repent. Come into the ark. Find refuge from the coming storm. But no one listens. No one listens except his family. And so eight are saved in all. But saved from what? Saved from what? They're saved from the judgment of God. They're saved from the 960 hours of the reign of God's wrath. That's the first image. That's the first image of salvation in the Bible. Okay, well, what's the second image then? Any different? Well, the second image is the Passover. The Passover, which is the final plague. Do you remember it as a plague? It's actually a plague. Take a lamb, God tells his people, a perfect, spotless lamb. Kill it. Sacrifice it. And then brush its blood upon the doorpost of your house. Why? Well, it'll be a sign that you believe. You take my word seriously. You do what I say. But it's also going to be a sign of protection from this angel, we often call the angel of death, who is going to pass through. He's going to pass through Egypt, and he's going to judge disbelief and disobedience. And so the wrath of God comes to town, and it passes over. It passes over those who trust and obey God's word. And the final image. The final image is what we have here in Exodus 14 and 15. It's the parting and the closing of the Red Sea. The Egyptian soldiers, they're about to catch up with the Israelites. So God's people lament of their impending doom. They've got chariots. We've just got our feet. We're going to die. But God says, trust me, Moses. Trust me. Strike the water with your rod. And then what happens when Moses obeys? Well, the waters part. And the Israelites, they walk safely from one side to the other. But that doesn't save the Israelites. No, the Egyptians, they start to do the same. They start through the Red Sea. They start through that same parted path, which is still dry for them. So what saves the Israelites? Well, they're saved when the waters come back down. They're saved when the waters come back down and drowned the Egyptians. That's when they're saved. So are you saved? Saved from what? Well, if you believe Jesus Christ is your ark of refuge, Jesus Christ is your spotless lamb, Jesus Christ is the only way from that side to this side, then you'll be saved. You'll be saved from the storm. You'll be saved from death. You'll be saved from the waves of the fire of God's wrath on the last day. This is what the first two books of the Bible teach us, as does the last. I think I mentioned earlier, and if I didn't mention it, I'm mentioning it now. The book of Revelation contains a number of songs, and all of them really important to the study of the songs of Scripture, what we're doing this weekend. And in Revelation, after we leave the throne room of the angelic chorus singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," then we hear the song of the Lamb, where Jesus is praised, just as God was praised in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he's praised, "For he alone has been found worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals. Worthy are you, for by your blood you ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, what was Jesus worthy to do? Well, he alone is worthy to open these seals. And what are these seals? Well, they represent the coming wrath of God. When wrath comes, the kings of the earth are going to hide themselves in caves and in the mountains and the rocks, and they'll say, "Fall on us and hide us from him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What an odd image, a lamb, wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand before him?" Now, this theme of wrath, it's not going to merely disappear. No, in the rest of Revelation, it grows and spreads like a California wildfire on a dry and windy day. And so when we get to Revelation 15, listen, look at what John sees. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing." Listen to this. They sing what? They sing the song of Moses. That's what it says. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You see, the New Testament, it doesn't envision salvation any different than the Old Testament does. We just have more of the facts in place, more of the key figures in place. The earthly victory, in a sense, has become a cosmic one. Egypt has become all of the nations and the ends of the earth. The same story, the same identical imagery is being used here. There is evil in the world. God sees it. God is going to do something about it. So, flee from the wrath to come. You flee into the arms of the coming judge. This lamb who is sacrificed and this lamb who is a lamb of war and wrath. You flee into his arms, who has stretched out his arms in love for you. Dying in our place, taking on our sin, taking on our judgment, taking on all of our hell. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, I'm no scientist, but I've been told that if you split certain atoms, and don't do this at home, if you split certain atoms, what happens? Kaboom. Likewise, if one splits or tears asunder what God has joined together, the love of God from the wrath of God, the mercy of God from the justice of God, the gospel, the good news, it explodes in a sense. It's no longer what it is anymore. Or take another analogy. Take water, this necessary life-giving substance, H2O. If you remove but one atom of hydrogen from a molecule of water, what do you get? Well, you get hydroxide, which when combined with other various molecules produces, if in the right quantities, and don't do this at home either, a very deadly substance. My brothers and sisters, today there's something deadly, something subtly deadly about our preaching of the gospel. We've either completely removed wrath from the substance of it, or we've just taken a bit of wrath away. Just enough to make people like God, and like Jesus, and like our church, and maybe most importantly, like me. but also just enough to kill them. Just enough to kill them. Not giving them, as our Lord put it, a spring of water, true water, welling up to eternal life. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton, and I think David quoted this exact quote just a few days ago, who wrote this: "The danger when men stop believing in God is not that they'll believe in nothing, it's that they'll believe in anything." Believe in anything. We live in a world where people believe in anything, in everything, except what is really real. They believe in the reincarnation, but not the resurrection, in horoscopes, but not hell, in luck, but not the Lord. We also live in a time when the church thinks so much like the world. Not that we believe in reincarnation over and against resurrection, but we do tend to believe in God's love over and against his wrath. And this is why the Song of Moses matters. And this is why it's a song that we need to attune our voices to. Singing of the greatness of God. Singing with joy over the destruction of evil, and singing in thanksgiving for this full and complete salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know this is a difficult text. We know this is a serious text. We know this is a hard text to get in our heads. But Father, we do ask just that. We ask that you would help us to sing what we should sing, to sing of the greatness of your holy name, to sing for joy over the destruction of evil, and to sing in thanksgiving for the full salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.